The scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, flip to the New Testament section, and it's page 3. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven."
If you were to ask people today what it means to live a godly, righteous life, you know what I think? I think most people would give you a list. If you do this, and this, and this, and this, then you're living a godly, righteous life. The problem with that is that that's not what Jesus taught at all. He made it clear that righteousness, godliness, is much bigger than a list. So that's what we're going to look at today as we open in our Bibles here to Matthew chapter 5. We're now in the third week of a series on the Sermon on the Mount called The Upside Down Kingdom. Jesus took what was commonly accepted in the thinking of men and he would turn it totally upside down. And he does that in the passage we're looking at today as it relates to this whole issue of righteousness. We need to remember that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was not talking to unsaved people. If we're going to properly interpret the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that. So I'd like to back up, before we jump into the passage we're studying, to the very last verse of chapter 4. "Large crowds followed him, Jesus, from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." That's a broad region. This covers hundreds and hundreds of miles. Verse 1, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them." So here is this huge group of people, this huge crowd, people from all over the region, some having traveled days to get near Jesus. And he goes up on a mountain and he sits down. That was the common position of a teaching rabbi. And who came to him in verse 1? His disciples, his followers. those who were on his team, those who already had placed their faith and trust in him. So if we're going to properly understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand this is not written to unsaved people. This is written to followers of Jesus. That's an important foundation to understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount. In this series, we have defined the kingdom of God as the willing embrace of God's way of living. That's what Jesus is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not asking people to come in faith to him. That's already been taken care of by those who are his followers. He's asking them to live God's way. We see that in the Beatitudes. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't other people who heard what Jesus said. There was a large crowd there. I would envision people on the fringes. I would envision people who didn't know a lot about Jesus hearing what he had to say. But we need to understand his words were directed to his followers. So as he begins in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, which were covered last week, we see that that's exactly what he was talking about. Live God's way. And that's exactly what he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, you are the salt of the earth. He does not say you need to become the salt of the earth. Later on, he says, you are the light of the world. He does not say to them, you need to become the light of the world. He says, you already are these things. Now live like it. He's talking to followers. And so he jumps right into this whole thing. One commentator has put it this way: the Sermon on the Mount showed how a person who is in a right relationship with God should conduct his life. I think that's a correct view of the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In the days of the New Testament, salt was a valuable commodity. As a matter of fact, the Romans felt that next to the sun, that salt was the most important thing on the earth. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It was extremely valuable. Now it's really cheap at the grocery store. It was not cheap back in those days. It was an important preservative. They could use it to preserve things like meat and all kinds of other things. It was used to enhance flavor in foods. It was used for all kinds of things that we don't envision because we're used to refrigerators and things like that. But salt was essential to human existence. And so he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. But then he says, if it's tasteless, how can it be made salty again? If that happens, it's really not good for anything. You just take it and you throw it on a footpath somewhere. You don't want to throw it where the fields would grow crops. You want to throw it on the footpath where people would just kind of grind it into the ground and where it might help control the weeds a little bit. But he's very forceful here with his description. Now, some people read this and they say, now, wait a minute. I've been in chemistry class, and I know that salt is sodium chloride, and that sodium chloride, pure sodium chloride, never loses its flavor, never loses its saltiness. And that is true. Pure sodium chloride is always salty. But in the days of the New Testament, a lot of times they would get, or most of the time, they would get their salt from near the Dead Sea. And oftentimes it was mixed with other minerals, and there were times where it actually became kind of unsalty, unusable. And it was tossed aside. So Jesus is talking about a real scenario here. Now, when people talk about salt here, they have all these different understandings of it. Some have said, well, salt is white. So it's talking about purity, the fact we're to be pure in front of a lost world and really be attractive that way. Some people have said, well, salt is a preservative, which indeed it was, and we need to be preserving the society around us. And others have said, well, salt makes people thirsty, so you need to be involved in people's life to make them thirsty for the things of God that really matter, and all of those may come into play here, but that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is emphasizing, any of those things. What he talks about is being tasteless, verse 13, and being the need to be salty. It seems like his main emphasis here is about influence, about making an impact. If you're salt, you better act like salt. You better make the impact that you're designed to make. That seems to be his main thrust here. And he goes on with that idea as you continue in verse 14 when he goes on to another metaphor. You are the light of the world. He said, doesn't say become the light of the world. He says you are. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're the light of the world, so act like it. He's saying a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Maybe some of you have seen cities like that are up on a mountainside or a high hill, and for 50 miles or more away at night, you can see the lights of the city. You can see it just flooding down into the valley, and it's so noticeable, you just can't miss it. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to be like that. He's saying if you're the light, which you are, then you don't cover the lamp, the oil lamp with some kind of basket to keep it from shedding its light. You want the basket to remain off of the lamp so that it can flood the whole house. You put it on a lampstand to fill the whole house, and that was easy in those days because most houses were just one room. Put the lampstand or the lamp, oil lamp on a lampstand, and it'll flood the whole room with light. That's his picture here. And then he makes it very clear in verse 16, who's to get the glory for that? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are salt. You are light. And if you're going to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to live God's way. You've got to enter into God's way of living and realize that you are those things and let that impact the world. And then he moves on to something that seems like a whole different subject. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. Apparently, Jesus had already been accused of trying to abolish the law and abolish the prophets, that he was like in opposition to those things. But he's making it clear that's not true. I have not come here to abolish any of those things. I've come to fulfill them. We need to understand that when he uses the phrase the law and the prophets, he was referring to the entire Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. The whole Old Testament pointed to him. Now, I think a lot of times we read this and we think, well, that just means that he did all those things. He obeyed the law perfectly, and indeed, he was the only one to obey the law perfectly, the Old Testament Mosaic law. We think, oh, it's just about him cooperating with the prophets. But that's not the point here. He says, I'm the fulfillment of those things. Do you realize this radical statement he's making? He's saying, the entire Old Testament, I'm the fulfillment of that. Can you imagine anyone making that bold claim? To stand in front of a group of people and saying, I am personally the fulfillment of everything that was written in the Old Testament. It's an extremely bold claim, and only Jesus could lay claim to that kind of statement. And he goes on. He says in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He says, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. Now, some of you may be familiar with the King James Version. It uses different words. Let me read it to you. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so in the Hebrew language, what they called their smallest letter was called a jot. This is the jot. It's like an apostrophe. Jesus says, not one jot will pass until all be fulfilled. He also used the word in the King James called the tittle. I think that's an interesting word. It means a stroke. It means a little horn or an extremity. What it was a little line or a projection that separated one letter from another. For instance, if you look at this letter right here, you can see that this letter was made with one pen stroke, whereas this letter was made with two. You come down, then you go horizontally, then you come down vertically, and then you make another stroke here. And notice how it sticks out just a little bit from that leg? That's a tittle, that little tiny projection, okay? You see it here as well, like this, the difference between these two is just that little space in there. You see it here too, one pen stroke. Here, two pen strokes. Here, horizontally, then down vertically. And this little projection that sticks out is called the tittle. Someone has taken the time to count the jots in the Hebrew Bible. Over 66,400 jots, those little apostrophes. And they gave up trying to count the tittles because there were so many. And Jesus is saying to them, none of those things will pass away till all is fulfilled. And he's saying, very clearly, all is fulfilled in me. Now, when Jesus said that, was he saying that everyone now is required to keep all of the Old Testament law, all of the laws, the Mosaic law given to the Jewish people by Moses, that everyone is now required to obey those laws? He wasn't saying that at all. The Mosaic law was given to a specific group of people, the Israelite people, for a specific time, for a specific purpose. He wasn't saying that at all. As a matter of fact, when he came to this earth, he did perfectly fulfill the law, but he was going to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. He wasn't going to back down from that. Things were totally going to change. He is not saying that everyone needs to, for all time, obey every Mosaic law that was given. What he's saying is the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in me. We see that in the book of Romans. I probably should have put this on the overhead, but let me just read to you from the book of Romans when Paul clarifies this. He speaks of the law of the Spirit, which is the new covenant, versus the old law. Romans 8, 2 and 3, for the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? The Mosaic law. The Mosaic law didn't save anyone, it condemned everyone. You have been set free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son. Even in Romans, Paul is making clear the law, the Old Testament law, was good, but it wasn't good enough. It was weak. And it had to be fulfilled in someone who could really settle the sin issue, and that was Jesus, the one who came to die for us and rise again for us. So that's what he's saying. He's saying not that we have to keep all of this Old Testament law, but he's just saying it was all fulfilled in me. He's making a very powerful proclamation. You know, that's going to matter not just now, but for all eternity, that all of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they all point to Jesus. And then he says in verse 20, this shocking statement. I can almost guarantee you, when the people heard this statement, when those disciples heard this statement, they couldn't believe what they were hearing. Because he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You won't even enter into God's way of living if your righteousness isn't better than the scribes and Pharisees. And why would have that been such a shocking statement? Because most of them would have thought there's no one better at fulfilling the Old Testament law than the scribes and Pharisees. They were meticulous about obeying the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. They even added a whole bunch of their laws just in case, of their own laws, oral traditions. They were very careful about trying to keep all of that. But Jesus is saying, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say you'd be least in the kingdom of heaven if you did these things. He says you won't even enter it. You don't even get God's way of living at all. Because the Pharisees and scribes were really big on their lists. And they thought their relationship with God was all about their performance. But just because you're going through certain motions, just because you're doing certain things, doesn't mean your heart's right for God. And the Pharisees' hearts were far from God, even though they were meticulously obeying the law. They thought their relationship was all about performance. It wasn't at all. And I can promise you, the scribes and Pharisees were not being the salt of the earth. They weren't being a blessing to their society. They were being a curse to their society. They were making people feel miserable. They were making people feel awful because everyone was looking at them and saying, I can't be as righteous as them. I give up. They were laying burdens on people that God never intended for them to have to experience. They were shaming people, and they were very proud about it. Look how good I am. Implication, look how bad you are. They weren't being salt and light. And when they were keeping their list, they weren't bringing glory to God. Who were they bringing glory to? Themselves. I do this and this and this and this. Look how good I am. And Jesus made it clear, those people haven't even entered into God's way of living at all. Haven't even entered. You see, they wanted to do all those things and exclude Jesus. But when he's the fulfillment of those things, of all of those things, you can't exclude Jesus. He's central to the entire Old Testament. If you haven't embraced Jesus, you aren't even in the kingdom. So do you see that when Jesus made these statements to his followers, he was turning their world upside down? They believed that righteousness was all about the list. It's what the Pharisees had told them. And Jesus is saying, it's not about the list. It's about me. It's about me. And I just want to tell you, if you think your relationship with Jesus is based on some kind of list, you don't understand what it is to enter into God's way of living. You don't understand the kingdom of heaven. And if you think your relationship with God is based on a list, you're not being salt, the salt of the earth. You're being unsalty and tasteless. And you're not helping other people at all. And if you think your relationship is about the list, you're not being the light of the world. You're covering up what the light that God wants to spread. And you're not making a difference in the lives of other people like you could. And if you think your righteousness is all about your list or about a list, you're not glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Quite frankly, you're glorifying yourself. Your righteousness has to surpass those who are really good at keeping the list, or you don't even enter into God's way of living at all. So let me ask you, are you ready for your world to be turned? Are you ready for your world to be turned upside down? Then I encourage you, set aside the list and focus on Jesus. Will you do that? Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light to a needy world. I pray that we would be so that we could truly glorify our Father who is in heaven. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the worship team leads us in our closing song, we now have the video. This seems really awkward, but I think it will be a reminder.